Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning as we came to our text, we saw that we are called to walk in the power of the Spirit. And we do that as we are commanded by the Lord. We are commanded by the Lord to walk in the Spirit because by nature we live in the midst of an inherent conflict where there is that temptation to feed the flesh and squash and quench the Spirit instead of thriving in the lives that we have by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, we want to see two other points as we come back to our text in Galatians 5. We want to see that there is, first of all, a contrast, and then second of all, as we conclude, that there is a conquest. And so this evening, we're returning to our theme once again that we began to look at this morning. The Spirit-filled church is called to walk by the power of the Spirit as she notices the contrast, as she lives in the conquest. First of all, we recognize from our passage that there is this contrast. The contrast is, as we shall see, rather obvious. It's as obvious as the contrast between 12 noon and 12 midnight. In light and dark. The contrast between what it looks like to be a believer and what it looks like to be an unbeliever. There is this contrast. So if you have your Bibles open, look at what we read at verse 19 as he begins to describe, by way of contrast, the fruits of the flesh. I know that this passage doesn't specifically use the language of fruits. In this context, it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't speak of the fruits of the flesh, but these are the works, says our passage, the works of the flesh. And the first thing that I want you to notice, I think is rather convicting, is what we read here when it says that the works of the flesh, take note, are manifest. In other words, the works of the flesh are obvious. They're not mysterious. They're not hard or difficult to figure out. There's a certain obvious stench, if you will, to these fruits. An unmistakable odor. And that's a profound point. Sin is obvious. You say, that's not so profound. We all know that, do we? Well, I think it's a lot more profound than we think. And the reason why I say that is because we have courts, right? Courts that are trying to figure out whether or not it's a good thing or a bad thing to put a baby who is 2 weeks from being born to death. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Would that be a right thing to do or a bad thing to do? I don't know. Let's figure it out. Because it's not altogether obvious to us. Oh, but you see, those are the courts over there. That's the government. We shouldn't expect much from the government. They're a bunch of heathen pagans anyway. Okay, well then let's turn from over here to over here. Let's start looking at the church then. Look at all the classes and the synods that we have trying to figure out whether or not this actually is a sin or whether or not the Apostle Paul was just homophobic or really didn't like women. And so therefore, this is all culturally, you know, irrelevant for our own day and our own age. Or we really shouldn't discipline over this, or we really shouldn't deal with that over there, or get in other people's business, because who's to say, you know, what's right, what's wrong, after all, we really don't want to judge. God's word says the works of the flesh are obvious. They are as plain as the nose on your face. And yet we don't like that passage. We don't like that word manifest. You know why? Because we like ambiguity. We like the waters muddied up a little bit. So that sin is not altogether obvious. Why? You know why. Because that gives us all kinds of space, doesn't it? It gives us all kinds of wiggle room to express ourselves, to, as they say, to show our individuality, to express our own this, that, or the other. The flesh hates this word. It's true. It's profound. And therefore, let that sink in. Sin is obvious. But when you are in the grip of sin, when you are held captive by sin, the funny thing is, you don't really think that it's altogether that obvious. You don't think everyone can see it or anyone knows it. Remember when you were raising your little children and you would go upstairs or maybe you would go downstairs in some cases? We don't have basements anymore in California, or we don't have basements in California. We don't go downstairs, we go upstairs. But you go upstairs and you're going to check on the kids that you put to bed, and what do you hear? You hear that kind of thing. And then you open the door, they're supposed to be in bed. You open the door, and there they are, pretending like they're sawing logs. It's not that obvious to them that they're busted. But they are. It's obvious to you, not to them. And the same thing is true in the midst of sin. We're living our life. We're doing our thing. Everything's fine. No big deal. We don't see it. We're blinded to it. We're deceived by it. That doesn't mean it's not obvious. It is. Why? Because the works of the flesh are manifest. And so we need to take this warning very seriously as we are called this evening by God's word to wrestle against the flesh. Let us not be so silly as to think that we can hide our sins and keep them under the covers and no one will notice. It's a rotten fish. Wrap it up as much as you want. Put it wherever you want to put it. It'll smell, and the stench will get out. The works of the flesh are manifest. They're obvious. And from this point, the Apostle Paul goes on to state the obvious. And he gives us this list, and he tells us in the midst of this list that it's obvious because he's told them this before. Verse 21 says that, I've told you this before. We've been over this ground. This is not new territory that we're in right now. It's obvious to them. They've heard it before. And so he gives them this list again. Repetition's the mother of learning. We need to hear it again and again and again. We don't need innovation. We need faithfulness. And Paul, as a faithful pastor, brings the word to the Galatians, and he shows them the list of the fruits of them that do not believe. Now notice that this list is not exhaustive. Look at verse 21. As he comes to the end of this list, he says, and he concludes his list with this phrase, and such like. Modern translation of that may be etc., etc. I could keep on going. I'm not going to keep on going. You get the point. It's obvious. So notice that, first of all, this is not an exhaustive list. But second of all, notice that this list is broken up into three sections, if you will. It deals with sexual impurity. It deals with religious absurdity. And finally, this list deals with interpersonal brutality. Look at what we read. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. He deals with sexual impurity at this point. Sexual impurity is not some kind of new thing that we've created or society has created in this modern, you know, American lifestyle. It's always been there. And we will always have to wrestle against sexual impurity. Notice he says that the evil here is sexual impurity, not sexuality. God created sexuality. He created it as a gift. He has given it to us as his people. It's to be celebrated in that sense. It's a beautiful thing when a husband and wife make vows and a covenant together and become one in flesh and in spirit. What he's railing against at this point is the impurity that's going on. The word that he uses here that I'm sure you're familiar with is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. Here you had all kinds of sexual impropriety and impurity going on. And the key is found for us as believers, as we live in a sex-saturated I'm only stating the obvious. A sex-saturated society, the cure for this, over against the fruit of the flesh, is what? Do you know it? Contentment. Why do we see this list that we have before us, and why do we see this list in verse 19 all around us in society today? Because there is a fundamental discontentment with the way that God created us. You created me to be one man with one woman? I don't think so. I don't like that. I want to do what I want to do because it's going to be a lot more fun, and it certainly will be a lot more fashionable to do it the way I want to do it. And our society has gone on this proverbial snipe hunt for something that does not exist. They don't know the limitations that God has created within marriage, within the sexual purity that He has given to us. And therefore, they're on this snipe hunt. They're looking for the infinite. And it doesn't exist. And look at the mess that we're left with. Where adultery is accepted as just part of life. Pornography is just, you know, guys being guys, no harm, no foul, no big deal. They didn't sleep with anyone else, just some pictures. Homosexuality is just a couple people that love each other and they're a committed relationship. And pedophilia, after all, we all know 15-year-olds are pretty mature and 16-year-olds are pretty mature. So why not just lower the age of consent? Come on. They're doing it over there in the Netherlands. They want to do it. So why can't we do it? Look at what we're left with. The nature of the flesh is a self-destructive quest for what does not exist. And this is called idolatry. And that's what we see in the second place, in this second category. He lambastes sexual impurity, and then he goes on to lambaste religious absurdity. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, and witchcraft. Man pursues the creation for what only the Creator can give. Have you ever found it interesting when they show people on the news and they won a bazillion dollars, right? Oh, we're so happy now. Now we have a secure future. Now we know we're going to be taken care of. Now we're going to have a good life. Now we know nothing can touch us. And they go on and on about how good life is going to be. Why? Because they have all this money. They are looking to receive something. Purpose, identity, protection, love, care. From that which is the creation. Only God can give us purpose. Only God can give us identity. Only God can give us meaning in our existence. People go to sexuality and they say, well, here I'm going to find pleasure. And here I'm going to find acceptance. Someone to at last love me. Who is the one that alone loves us? He spoke this morning at the baptismal font. Idolatry. Witchcraft. The word in the original here at this point speaks of it's actually the word from which we get our word pharmacy or pharmacist. Witchcraft, you would distribute some mind, mood-altering drugs to someone, and it would change your view on reality. Who has given us a new identity so that we can look at the reality around us and have confidence as we go forward? It's God alone. Paul looks at this and says, this is religious absurdity. But that's the fruit that people bear when they're outside of Christ and they're looking for meaning and identity in anything other than Christ alone. And then look at the third category, this interpersonal brutality that I'm calling it. Look at what we read. It speaks of hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We look at a passage like that. So that's kind of funny. Maybe that just describes a person who went to bed too late and got up too early. They're just grumpy. Don't have a lot of patience. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. These aren't just people who can't get along with other people. They're bearing the fruits of the flesh, of death. We want to pawn off most of these things that he says here as sociological phenomenon. Well, the murderer had this happen in his life, and so therefore he acted this out later on in life. And so on and so forth. We come up with all these rationalizations for why we are the way we are. Why we act the way we act. We're just grumpy. That's all it is, just being grumpy. Short fuse. He's got a short fuse. Watch out for him. No, says Paul, that's death. You've got to be kidding me. It's obvious, isn't it? Oh, no, it's not obvious. Remember, we like the ambiguity. And in the midst of the ambiguity, we're untouchable. We're Teflon people. Nothing can touch us. No criticism can reach us because we always have an excuse. But this is a serious warning to be heeded. Why do we say that? Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. This evening we are talking about an inheritance. And those who will inherit paradise regained are those who will be forever lost. Now you come to this and it says those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we say, well, what's the point here? Are we supposed to doubt our salvation? You come to a passage like this and you read of the things, the manifestations of the flesh, and there's not one of us here that can't be touched with this list, as abbreviated as it may be. So therefore, we're to constantly question our salvation. That's Paul's point. Absolutely not. The key to understanding this passage is this phrase, they who do such things. It could be translated this way, they who practice such things. In other words, the point isn't, well, have you done some of these things or haven't you done some of these things? Because if you have done some of these things, then you're obviously not elect. You're reprobate. Sorry, pal, there's no hope for you. God just doesn't love you. That's not the point. The point is one of trajectory, if I can put it that way. Trajectory. What is the trajectory of your life? What distinguishes you? To be sure, we have all of us in one way or another committed some of these sins. And we certainly have a nature within us to commit all of these sins. That's not the question. That's not Paul's point. The point is, what is at your core? Who are you? And how are you defined? Are we defined as believers, covenant keepers, or covenant breakers? Such that even when we do sin and even when we do violate God's law, we demonstrate our love for Christ when we go to the offended and say, brother, please forgive me. Through the blood of Christ, please forgive me. Will you be justified by your works, in the language of James, or condemned? Notice then the fruit of the Spirit. We've seen the fruits of the flesh. Now notice the fruit of the Spirit and see the contrast. The first contrast is that of number. Notice if you look at verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh, plural. But then it says, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is singular. As if to say that the person engaged in the life of the flesh does a little bit of this and he produces a little bit of that. He's a dabbler in a lot of different things. Many things define him. But when we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are singular. A singular identity is ours. Not a dabbler in this and a dabbler in that and over here and over there. We are Christian. A singular identity. Now there are 9 words that are spoken here as the fruit of the flesh. I was trying to think, what would be a good illustration to try to illustrate that? I come from wine country in California, or wine country's real near. And if you ever look at the back of a bottle of wine, it will say in the tasting notes, and if you've ever even seen this, I don't know, but it'll say, well, hints of black cherry and currant and coffee beans and chocolate. Now, maybe you wouldn't think of eating coffee beans and chocolate and currants and cherry and everything else. But when you taste that singular wine, those are the hints and those are the flavors that are involved in that singular wine. We are a singular people. We are God's people. We are Christians. Christ identifies us. And as we are identified with Christ and filled with His Spirit, then you begin to see and taste the various hints and flavors of what it means to be Christ's children. And what's the first flavor, if you will, that leads off? Love. What's the great fruit of being a Christian? It's love. It's what we're all about, congregation. I know a lot of people only want to talk about love, but then the reaction is, well, we never want to talk about love because we're conservative. We don't talk about love. No, we're all about it. All about God's love. We wouldn't be here this evening were it not for God's love in giving up His only begotten Son to redeem us and rescue us from our eternal death. And therefore, how can we take from God what we're going to deny to others? Oh, we take the love from God. No, God, pour Your love upon us. Oh, sweet love, and we sing about it. And then we don't show it to others? Inconceivable and impossible. When you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and know His love, you are a transformed creature. You used to be marked by hatred and animosity, but now you're marked as a man who loves freely and loves with no return. And yet it's also a command, isn't it? Love one another. It's the indicative and the imperative. In Jesus Christ, we have and we are a part and we are the love. We have that love. It's what marks us. But it's also the command. Now go show and love that love to others. And there's that conflict that we talked about this morning. Conflict between being what we are and conforming to what we used to be. And how we need to be new people and live in that newness. And notice joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We don't have time this evening to go into all of these words and mind them for all that they're worth. But let me simply say this, that if I can reiterate what I said a moment ago, these things are not by birth. Well, that person's always been so gentle and so nice. I'm a hard Frisian. I guess I don't have a whole lot of niceness in me. Just the way I am. Just the way I'm wired. And I don't have a lot of joy in my life. I think it's good to occasionally see the glass as half empty. And I think that's a good quality to have. And no. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not some people have this and other people have that. It's the fruit of the Spirit, congregation. And so while some people may have more mature, ripened fruit, and other people have less mature, ripened fruit, we are all called to bear that fruit if we are truly the blood-bought possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's our life, folks. The fruit-bearing children and the orchard of the King. And then notice this final contrast. Against such, there is no law. So we make laws against pedophilia. We make laws against all kinds of public drunkenness and lewdness. But you don't have a law that says, you shall not be happy. You shall not be peaceful. You shall not find comfort in the Lord. Absurd. You're not going to have those kinds of laws. Amazing, isn't it? Even our society recognized you would never outlaw these things that are super natural in that they can only come from the Spirit. So then this is what the believer bears for the glory of God. He bears fruit. Fruit which is contrasted with the fruits of death. And he can only do this in light of the conquest of the cross. And that's what we see briefly in our second point, second main point for this evening, the conquest, the victory. And maybe you didn't hear it this evening in verses 24 and 25, but it spoke of victory and conquest when it said that our flesh has been crucified in Jesus Christ. To crucify something, I know that you know this, is to put it to death. It's to execute judgment in a total and complete way. In our passage this evening, Paul is saying the flesh has been executed. It's ended. When Christ said, "It is finished," he said, "It is finished," to our flesh. He brought death to our death existence when he died for us on the cross. And yet we say, how can that be? How can there be that conquest, right? That victory in Jesus Christ when you said just this morning, and we reiterate this evening, that there is still that battle that takes place. How can there be that victory and that conquest when yet we still fight and when yet we still struggle? Story is told about a man who was in prison, and it was found out that he was in prison and his time was up, or I don't even remember exactly how the story goes. Either his time was up or he was let out, and he had the paper of release. The day of release was given to him, and yet he had to wait for that release from his prison cell. In his prison cell, was he in that prison cell in the same way that he used to be? Absolutely not. He was a free man. He was liberated. He had the paper right there in his hand. The date come yet? No, it hadn't come yet. But he had the paper and the promise in his hand. How do we live in the victory of the cross when it says here that the flesh has been crucified? And yet we have to continue to wrestle against the flesh. We have the promise. And we hold it in our hand and we say, released, free, redeemed. Do I have to still struggle against this prison house? Yep, I still do. But I will show that victory. How? Well, what does the text say? By being self-controlled. By showing the joy of my salvation. By living from the comfort of knowing that I belong to Jesus Christ. By loving. How do we show the victory of the cross that is ours in Jesus Christ? We bear the fruit of the Spirit because we're in Christ. Of course, the old accent may creep in every now and again, but our life has been changed. Blessed be the name of our God. And we, poor sinners, may bear fruit for the King. And thus Paul says as he concludes, he says the very same thing that he began with and that we began with this morning. And look at this point, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. If you're truly alive in the Spirit, then it's time to walk. And we can walk. Because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so if you're alive, rise up. Lift up your hearts to God in worship. Adore Him. Love Him. And may His name be forever blessed. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Day, for the blessing of the morning feast and the blessing of the evening feast that you give to us, the feast of your word, the feast that leaves us satisfied and yet leaves us hungering for more. We hunger for you, God. We hunger for your presence. We hunger for the control of your spirit in our lives, so that we would not simply live, but that we would also walk. Forgive us, Lord, when we simply drag our heels. Help us to run the race set before us with confidence and boldness, knowing that we belong to you. And be thou our leader, our shepherd, our pastor, the lover of our souls. And we will forever worship you, world without end. Amen.